Lecture 18 in our series on the neglected kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. If we are converted, it is imperative, in my view, that the urging flow of the Ruach HaKodesh in our hearts, and it is an urging flow. When the Spirit of God puts something on you, it's always with an urgency, because the flesh procrastinates. I found that. I can only speak from my own experience, but I found that when God wants me to do something, I go, yes, I'm into it, and then something else distracts me, or I go on another path, or whatever it might be. But we should be directed, because the Holy Spirit flows in us. We should be directed towards seeking the sweet will of God. And I say sweet because it is. A lot of people are apprehensive about obeying God. I don't know why. I hear people say, oh, the Sabbath day, oh no, you know, how can you be so legalistic that, you know, that you're keeping the seventh day Sabbath? I said, well, because God said to. Hello?
He said it was for our good.
It's for our good.
Not because we need to be punished by keeping it.
Anyway. But, you know, God, we should be seeking that sweet will of God at every level of our existence. Every level. And without allowing that yetzer hara, that evil inclination, which we've all got, oh, nobody's without the yetzer hara, it exercises its soulish will, and it is soulish, its fleshly soulish will, negatively, always in an attempt, always in a desperate desire to prevent or to subtly redirect the current of grace, the current of grace, which leads us into an obedience to the living Creator. The God, not just God, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac as well. This, he's Yehovah, as the Native Americans say, the Great Spirit. Okay, and that's right, the Great Spirit. He of course, that great Spirit is the very Father of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah and Savior of the world. This is the God we worship. And we should be flowing with that Spirit in obedience to the living Creator. And it almost goes without saying, though I will say it, that we ought to be intelligently seeking to know and understand more about God's will and more about God. Mm. More about God. For us, in order to adjust more appropriately with that understanding in matters attendant to family and friendship relationships, to home and or work duties, to matters of health issues, and much, much more. God wants us to know and understand him above all else. Above all else. And this involves a creative awareness of what precisely is his will in every aspect of our lives. Clearly. Clearly. Jeremiah 9. I want you to turn with me there, because there's a statement in here which is has become one of my favourite verses. Jeremiah 9. And I want to share this with you. You've heard me talk about this before, and I'm repeating it now. I know that, but you know, with repetition comes education, because we begin to remember things more than we do normally. God stated through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what Yehovah says. Verse 23, Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man in his strength, nor the wealthy man in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yehovah, who exercises justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yehovah. And the word exercises is actually exercises in the Hebrew, and actually means God's out there actually performing, like a person who's exercising to build their strength. There is God out there finding opportunities in which to show how much righteousness and justice he can bring about on a personal level and on a national level and international level. And our overall attitude toward God should be depicted, in my belief, in the words of that wonderful and inspired hymn, I Lift My Hands, by André Kempen. We had sung this praise song in the past in our meetings together at the IMCF, and we used to sing it at the AOG, Glennis and I. I'm not going to sing it, I've got a terrible voice. But it goes like this. I lift my hands to the coming King, to the great I Am. To you I sing, for you're the one who reigns within my heart. And I will serve no foreign god, nor any other treasure, for you are my heart's desire, the spirit without measure. Unto your name I will bring my sacrifice.
Great words.
They are. Yes. To really know and understand our God's loving requirements and fatherly expectations of us, please notice, fatherly expectations of us, we need to become more biblically literate concerning God's will. I think we'd all agree with that. Would hope so. None of us can afford to be like so many others who say they want to obey God, but who then prefer to cherry pick among the sacred texts, choosing those with which to align in order to avoid the consummate pain of personal sacrifice. I don't want to do that. It means I've got to give this up. I don't want to obey here because I've got to lose out there. You know, this is...
spirit again.
Here it is. The Yetzer Hara against the Yetzer Hadov. But I'll tell you what, it's also against the Spirit of God. That flesh. It's against the Spirit of God. And Paul, well, you know what? Have a look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5:10. You know, we will all one day appear before the Messiah and imbibe of, ingest, and assimilate his personal instructive view of us. If you have a look at verse 10, this is something none of us can escape. We must all appear before the dais of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, when we go before the Lord, before the dais, we won't be in our body. We'll be in the spirit. But here he goes back and says, whatever you've done in your body, good or bad, here's what I'm going to do for you. And people go, oh, no, I don't want that. Well, it's instructive. What he's going to do will be for our benefit, even then. We shouldn't be afraid of it. But I've heard so many sermons, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, no, it's not a judgment seat. It's the dais. Or as one Greek form of it could be, the bema. This is where, based on the idea of the Roman games and the Greek games, when somebody was involved in a race, the winner would go up on the dais and receive the laurel wreath and get some personal words from the emperor himself. And, you know, you were very good. I enjoyed that. You could have done this about that corner. I didn't like the way you hassled that fellow. You came around the last bend there and tried to keep the horse under control. Whatever it might be, the instruction came as well as the laurel wreath of victory. So it's something to look forward to, not something to fear, not something to be terrified
of. And according to who you are, what you were, what you did,
totally.
Who had the 10,000 talents and who had the 5,000.
Exactly. And who didn't have any? Well, that's another story.
Very vicious.
Yeah. But, you know, it's a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. But, of course, it is something none of us will be able to avoid. We will go there. We will appear before Christ. And if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, And verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, Paul wrote the following to his convert Timothy, Timotheus. And I want you to really think about this as you read it in your versions, because your version may be a little different to the Greek, as it should be. Paul wrote, "Be eagerly and diligently studious in order to present yourself to God as one qualified, a worker who is unashamed of what he produces, correctly analyzing and partitioning the word of truth." Slightly different to probably the Berkeley, the New Berkeley, the NRV, okay? This is the Greek. I'll read it again. "Be eagerly and diligently studious in order to present yourself to God as one qualified, a worker who is unashamed of what he produces, correctly analyzing and partitioning the word of truth." Yeah, what a job that is! What a job that is! I remember fellow saying, Glennis will remember this too, many, many years ago he came and to our meetings, and he said, "I want to be able to teach like you." I said, "Do you?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I don't know the Bible much, but I'd like to be able to get up there and share." And I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, "I'm sharing because the Holy Spirit has given me a gift." I said, "But the gift is the person as well as what the Holy Spirit gives. All right? God gives a person as well as the Spirit at the same, in the same projection. And I'm qualified to teach this because I can rightly partition the word of truth." Well, he left all upset because I wouldn't give him a job, because he wanted to be, remember that brother?
He wanted to be a big shot.
He did.
The Holy Spirit encourages you to learn, to read, to study, to draw, to understand. That's all part of the work of the Spirit.
Yeah. It's a current,
isn't it? You can't share what you haven't taken in.
Exactly.
So you've got to have, the bank's got to have the deposits put in.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Totally. Yep. That's a good way of putting it. Look, there is so much to cover and to examine in that one verse of Scripture alone, in 2 Timothy 2:15. Which would take a number of lectures to gain a full appreciation of its excellent import and implications. I could spend a whole year on that or more. But I'm driven. I remember one man, actually it was Les Moon. I'll tell a story. Les Moon turned around and he said, "You are so driven." He was right. I am driven.
Yeah.
I am driven. And you know what? We all should be driven. Yeah. Christ was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit,
exactly,
it says.
Right. Yeah.
And
but still, that's again a Spirit's work too.
It is.
If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us.
I'm not going to argue with that. Thank you, Laurel. I am driven to wonder how many of us, as enthusiastic students of the biblical revelation, consider ourselves to be qualified. Now, some of us have been here for 2 decades or more. Some of us have been here for a year or more. Some for 2 or 3 or 4 years, whatever. Are we qualified by the Spirit of God in order to evangelize others in our witness of Christ? Are we qualified up to a level of excellence? And I know I'm walking on a thin edge here, a razor edge, when I ask that question, because Christ, whether we agree or not, Christ demands excellence in all we seek to accomplish in our daily life. Whether it's how we do the gardening, mowing the lawn, washing the dishes, creating a cake, controlling the dogs, whatever it might be.
Becoming obsessive.
But excellence is something to strive for. To strive for. Because none of us are excellent. We're anything but. Yet God has elected us, chosen us, converted us. He's done a lot. Sanctified us, he's given, justified us, he's done all that. And he says in Matthew 5:48, as Yeshua said, become you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Hebrew means spiritually mature in everything in which we engage. And, you know, when I was a little boy, I had to, my mother was in hospital a lot, and I had to go and live with an aunt and a great aunt. And they were millionaires. And I had to sit at the table with my little tie on and a suit and
footman.
Whatever, would be there. And I was taught to actually place the knives where they needed, the forks where they needed to go, and all that. I had to do all that at the table. I wasn't allowed to talk at the table. I was a kid.
Oh, sounds like my background.
I had to have that, and that was stringent. But you know what? It taught me. Exactly. Owen's over there making, yes. But I also remember a comment at the Sabbath service one day when I was putting stuff on the table, and the person said, oh, are you putting that in the correct position? You know, very facetious. You all know who that was.
And I
said, no, that's exactly right. It wasn't Downton Abbey. But he mocked. But the point of the matter is, it's in me to set things right. It's in me to set things right. And I've mentioned this need of personal excellence innumerable times over the decades. But if anybody wants to catch up on what I'm talking about, they need to go back to the previous series, Fundamentals, Do You Have a Relationship with Yeshua? Particularly lectures number 2, and number 7, part 1. Now, understand this. We all fail. Absolutely. I'm the first to put my hand up. We all fail in the pursuit of this character trait. But this fact does not diminish God's expectations of us, nor our accountability in this matter. God wants us to become more like Christ. And I'll tell you what, if Christ did something, he did it well. And not only does it say that in the Bible, it even testifies in Luke that when he was a child, people said, oh, Yeshua, he does all things well. Yes, that's right. It's marked in, that's in Luke. Yeshua, as a child, did all things well. And that word well in the Greek is excellent. Excellently. We're going to be like him. Do we fail? Yes. Every single day we fail. But that's not the issue, is it? The issue is to overcome. Three important questions. I've got three important questions. Number one. Nobody answer, please. I don't want anybody saying, oh, okay. These are just questions I'm putting to you to think about. And I've put them to myself. Have we become capable? Have we become capable of analysing the sacred texts in an in-depth way? Have we become capable of analysing the sacred texts in an in-depth way? Question 2. Are we truly confident that we are able to rightly partition the biblical revelation as guided by Jehovah's Ruach? I'll repeat the question. Are we truly confident that we are able to rightly partition the biblical revelation as guided by Jehovah's Ruach? And number 3, are we satisfied? See where I'm leading here. Are we satisfied with what we are producing in respect of our individual gospel outreach to others? I'll repeat it. Are we satisfied with what we are producing in respect of our individual gospel outreach to others? Capable, confident, satisfied. I might also contemplate the possibility that there may lurk in the subconscious recesses of our mind a sense, an uncomfortable hint even, of dissatisfaction with what we have to date produced in our life in Christ. Any discontentment suggests a deep level of accompanied shame when it comes to what we have been seeking to create and cultivate in our Christian calling. And recall that Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, which we've just been looking at, stresses that we ought not to be led into self-condemnation, feeling ashamed of failure in respect of our seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the whole point. So what I'm saying is don't feel bad about my three questions, but rather challenged. You know, who Yeshua said to his multitudes, who by taking thought can add another 6 inches to his height? And what do we do, and what do Gentiles do? They go, oh yeah, well forget that because none of us can do that. No. In Jewish thought form, that was a challenge. That was a challenge. People miss it. They say, oh, nobody can do that, therefore.
They give up.
Yeah. But Christ was saying, get out there and do the thing you can't do. That's basically what he's saying. Get out there and do it. No one, Mark Twain and others have said, look, people don't even try. Failure is a lack of even going the second wind. They give up. Persevere? No. Knowing what we know about the true gospel of salvation, that God will have all ultimately subjected to his salvific will by the conclusion of the aeons, knowing what we know, seeds to us as first fruits, that's C-E-D-E-S, not S-E-E-D-S, okay, seeds to us as first fruits an inner realization of untold joy. What's missing in the Christian life these days? Untold joy. This world is giving me the you-know-whats, and it's giving you the same. It also has given us the granting of an emotional and intellectual inner peace that passes all understanding. In what way? Well, we are no longer apprehensive about God's love for sinners. Okay? And it also gives us an immediate exaltation over the nature and character of a loving, creative deity who has so blessed us at every turn with the revelation of his grace. I don't want to talk about anything else. I just want to talk about grace. That's the most important five-letter word in the entire Bible. Charis, or saris, as some would pronounce it. Not only a revelation of his grace, but his faithfulness toward all created in his image. Remember what it says in Jeremiah? I seek equity in the world, righteousness in the world. I'm out in the world, not just amongst Christians, not just first fruits. God's looking for opportunities all over the place, amongst the Hindus, amongst the Brahmins, amongst the atheists. God loves all humanity and is alive and well out there, working with people, helping them in their jobs and all the rest. But we are made in his image, with his spirit constantly constellating around the notion of everlasting forgiveness and mercy and compassion. Thank Christ for that. Once more, we are projections of himself. When he looks at Laurel Moon, he doesn't see Laurel Moon, he sees Yeshua the Messiah. I say Laurel Moon. Because... because I'm not yet Christ. I look at myself in the mirror, I see Les Aaron Gosling, I don't like it. yeah. Actually, I like my image better than it was 12 years ago. I've lost all that weight. I don't have a six-pack yet, I've still got an 18-pack, but that's all right, it's shrinking. It's shrinking. We are projections of himself as mirrored reflections of his deity. And we are confident in the conviction placed in the biblical revelation by the Ruach of God that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Absolutely. So are we rejoicing? You know, we should be a rejoicing people. Are we rejoicing in this precious and astonishing truth of Almighty God as we assent more perfectly to it and align more perfectly with it? I certainly trust that this is the case. Because over the last 40 plus years, So many have departed from the IMCF ministry. So many have gone. Some of them returning to the darkness of their pre-conversion period. It's sad, it's tragic, it's horrific, but true nevertheless. They somehow failed to make their calling secure. And anybody that knows about that in 2 Peter 1 verse 10 will know what I'm talking about. Because it's very, very sad, it's tragic. Glennis and I enjoy watching old videos of Billy Graham crusades. And it's entirely and emotionally enriching to see hundreds and often thousands of people from all walks of life, from all races, folks of all ages coming to Christ as a direct consequence of his eloquent preaching and teaching and entirely humble invitation to do so. But really, how many are still with Christ after all these years? How many of those who walked the sawdust trail were authentically converted to Christ in the first place? And how many quickly returned to their vomit? How many truly made their calling and election sure? When I see, you know, here to him just as I am, and they're all coming down in their thousands, I look at them and I go, who here in 2021 is still there? Who's there? Who's still there?
I get carried away by that emotion of death.
Yeah, some of them are converted to the wrong man. They got converted to Billy Graham rather than to Yeshua the Messiah or Jesus Christ.
Sometimes it's purely emotional and not spiritual.
Exactly. I'm not demeaning the man. Don't misunderstand me when I say this, because it's the Holy Spirit that actually convicts people. But as I pointed out in the aforementioned series on the need to have a meaningful relationship with Yeshua, our Christian or messianic walk involves much more than simply paying lip service to and or about Christ. Because our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, is decidedly not a doctrine to which we make a commitment or in which we readily claim to believe. If nothing else in my ministry, I have emphasized that from the very beginning to right now, that we've got to remove ourselves from doctrine and more back to the person that we're involved in worshiping. I have known people who have made a great profession of their faith in the Son of God, but they never grow in their walk with God, and therefore have never fully grasped the assurance of their own salvation. We were just talking about this recently, the Rebbetzin and I. Over the years, the Rebbetzin and I have received mail asking for our assurance that those who sent the mail are really saved.
Isn't that sad?
It's pathetic.
It's terrible.
It is terrible. They ought to be asking that question of God and of themselves. We cannot have a relationship with a doctrine. I don't care whether the doctrine is Jesus in the manger or what it is. We can't have a relationship with a doctrine.
Well, it's not alive, is it?
No, it's not alive. It's dead words on dead parchment. Our relationship with Yeshua admittedly involves a belief in him. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. But in the Greek language of the New Covenant Scriptures, the word believe is pisteo. Pisteo. Meaning to adhere to cleave to trust, to have faith in, to rely on. Wow. That's what believe means. And these qualities come only through an ongoing relationship when we get to know one another intimately. 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. Have a look at that. 1 John 5:13. I was going to read it out of the text here, but the Amplified Version makes it candidly clear. The Amplified Version has it like this. I write this to you who believe in, adhere to, trust in, and rely on the name of the Son of God. That is, in the peculiar services and blessings conferred by him on men, so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you already have life, yes, eternal life. So today in this lecture, I wish to achieve something slightly different in our approach. I want to take time out to create, for want of a better word, a workshop of sorts, in which we can study a few particular texts and ask some questions about the translations you may have in front of you in your own Bibles as you read along and listen to the lecture and read the scriptures. This may not be groundbreaking news or a unique approach by any means, but it is an otherwise practical way to initiate a thinking process. All my lectures are about getting people to think, to begin to reason, to begin to take apart, analyze, put back together again in their minds a creative view of the Word of God. And I want that thinking process to have God's approval in our studious engagement of His Word. All right? So what I want to do today is to go through a few of the scriptures that we all know, but have a good look at them, relating to universal salvation. Because this whole series is about qualifying people to be able to have an outreach with positive assurance and confidence that others are going to hear and be provoked to an understanding and acceptance of that as God then opens their mind through our presentation. You see, I'm quite convinced that some of us would be stumped if approached by someone who is arrogant, with a hostile, eternal damnation and endless misery, mindless view of life. And they may start using proof texts. Just this last week on the Associates Board, I had to get rid of somebody who came ignoring everything I've just said, all I had written, and still went right back and dug up through the muck of his own moronic view this God of eternal damnation. Even though he has read everything I said, he hasn't argued with one thing. He's just come and gone, bang, 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 and I've gone, get lost. Delete. Get rid of. Because I don't have to put up with that. One woman came here, she said, "You don't take prisoners." No, I don't. Sorry if you're wanting me to have prisoners in a cell full of people. No, I don't do. I get people to think for themselves. If they don't like it, there's the door. That's how I've always been like that.
It's not a pandering institution.
This is not a church. I don't play church. I don't play church.
We don't play bend over backwards for bums on seats.
No.
You don't have to please people.
No.
You have to please God.
There's absolutely. Too many men pleasers out there.
Too many of them. But, you know, they will try to sway us away, to sway people away from the biblical revelation. And they use the King James Bible. Well, hang on a minute. The King James is not a translation. I've said it so many times. Mm-hmm. It's
an
version.
Opinion piece. An opinion piece.
basically, you know, it's a version. That's why it's called the Authorized Version. Duh. And it's authorized by a kingly despot. We won't even go into his character. I really don't want to talk about him. No. But a number of modern versions of the Bible are also founded on the faulty opinions, thank you, Robertson, for that term, I love it, on the inadequate translators of the KJV. They are opinions, you're right. Look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Let's start here, let's start this workshop. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. What I'll do is read out the AV, the KJV, and while I'm doing so, follow along in your own versions to see whether or not it agrees with King James or there are other translations. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, talking about God, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Notice that phrase, before the world began. You have that?
Yep.
Yeah.
I've got before time began.
Yeah, before time began.
And I've got eternity.
That takes it a little further back.
It does.
All eternity is written in
mine. Okay. hop over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, which corroborates, as far as the KJV is concerned, what I just read in 2 Timothy. But Titus 1 verse 2, Paul, writing to Titus, speaks as forthrightly as he did to Timothy. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." There it is again, that phrase, "before the world began." And this phrase, "before the world began," is yet again mentioned in a letter by Paul to the Corinthian Greeks. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world," there it is again, "unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And I was told by this particular person that three times Paul writes "before the world began." Three times. And three, you had said, Gosling, is making God's will known. Yes, it is. But this is an exception to the rule because it's in the King James Version. We have to go right back to the Greek and find out what it was that Paul actually wrote. So, the word eon, it's our word, eon, or aeon, comes from the Greek ion. You all know this. Ion means an age. Aeonius means ages in English, which expresses the Greek plural. Okay? Ages expresses the Greek plural, aeonios. The phrase "before the world began," when transliterated from Greek into English, should read "before the aeons," plural, "before the aeons." So if we take Paul literally, and we ought to do so, there was a quote-unquote time that existed prior to the beginning of the aeons. Clearly, it says so, "before the aeons." There was certainly a quote-unquote time before God's plan of the ages, and it came into an existence when God created space-time. Couldn't have existed before that. We can't get our head around that, of course. We're finite. But somehow, before space-time, God had a plan. He had a purpose. but obviously, time... Yes, yes. But obviously, time itself did not exist. I know it's hard to get our head around it. Time did not exist before God created it. Your head goes, "Whoa, pass that by me again." Yes, it's very difficult.
Because the sun and the earth and the moon, and this all spells out time to us.
That's exactly right. But before that, we can't say there was nothing. There was God.
And the ages, the aeons,
yes,
refers to the earth and its ages. It's not really referring to the cosmos and its ages, because that we don't fully understand anyway.
We don't understand that anyway. That's exactly right. So this lie, this puts a lie, I should say, to the doctrine that aeons or ages were and are eternal, everlasting, in existence forever. Right? In a nutshell.
But ages are framed.
Yes, they are framed. But you can't have any frame before space is created. You've got to, because the frame goes into
space.
That's right, in space.
I found I had to go back to the root word to get that.
Yes.
You know, in the Strong's Concordance.
Yes.
And I have tried to share that and I can't grasp it.
No.
But eternity means an age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's, yeah. But, in a nutshell, the AV of the scriptures, the KJV, and other virgins, well, no, they're not. No. Definitely not.
That's but any other religion.
Other versions which carry on substituting world for ages or aeons are fraudulently persisting in deliberating a fallacious, farcical fantasy. That the aeons had a beginning and will also come to a conclusion, a terminal point, or to negate the forever and eternity and endless time fallacy once and for all. The KJV is filled to overflowing with glaring inconsistencies of this nature, far too many to cover in a simple lecture. But let's look at some of the major problems in our translations of some of these texts. Aionios, which is the plural for aeon, is translated correctly as ages in the KJV, believe it or not, in two instances. Ephesians 2, verse 7. I want you to have a look at Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. The scholars of King James said, Aionios means this, the ages. So they wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Yes, in the ages. So they recognized that Aionios meant ages. If you turn over to Colossians 1:26, they correctly wrote this. They correctly transcribed this from the Greek. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So in these two texts alone, the KJV translators were correct in that the adjective Aionios is translated as ages. Colossians 1:26 and Ephesians 2, verse 7. They correctly had the ages.
It says past ages.
Yeah. Then we come to Ephesians 2, verse 2, which is rather interesting. They had the word ages correct in two instances. Then we come to Ephesians 2, verse 2. Let's have a look at this. Paul writes, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That word course, what is your, Clemens, what is your version?
I don't know.
Ephesians 2 verse 2.
Once conducted yourselves in line with the ways of this world's
ways. Ways. Yeah. The great 19th century expert in scripture, Darby, translated it this way. You once walked according to the age of this cosmos, the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Yes, the age, Zeitgeist, the age, that spirit of the age. And it should be the age. You walked according to the age of this world. All that's in this age. Mm. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 32. Now, this is a workshop today, so you may have to be jumping back and forward all over the place, but that'll be good for your alertness and will stop you getting Alzheimer's.
Going to sleep.
Or dementia. Or going to sleep. Yes, absolutely. Matthew 12, 32, the King James Version tells us, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Mine says in this age,
exactly.
The age to come.
Exactly. That's what it should be. The Greek has aeon, age. I won't turn to these scriptures. I was going to, but time is of the essence in our life today, and so we can make mental note on paper.
It'll all be on your notes.
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 39. And Matthew 13, verse 49. You will find the same word, aeon, translated as world. And it shouldn't be. And in Romans 12, 2. Romans 12:2, you will find it as world, and it shouldn't be. And in 1 Timothy 16, verse 17, you find it again as world, and it shouldn't be. It should be aeon, meaning age. So the King James people have referred to aeon and aeonios as ages, and then course, and now world. You know, they're not consistent.
Mine's got it differently all the time. So, like, Matthew 13:22, it says world, but then in 39 it says age.
Yes.
And then it's like, well...
What version is that?
Age. You know, you've asked me this before.
I have.
One moment.
Have you on the front page, front cover?
No, because it's... It just says Holy Bible.
Oh, Holy Bible. I mean,
I don't know.
Okay, don't worry about it. Have a look at Ephesians 3, verse 11.
It's the New King James.
Oh, the New... See, yes, they've finally gone... Oh, okay. New King James has at least got a little bit more going for it.
The nice one placed by Gideon.
Ephesians 3, verse 11. Paul writes in the King James Version... According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose.
It's should, God.
Yeah, it should be age-old purpose. Okay. Which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, the King eternal, forever and ever, should read, now to the King of the ages, you see, not the King eternal.
It's funny, Alicia's Bible, mine is similar. It says ages there, it says ages in other places, but it says time or world or...
Yes, yes. At least they're trying. Very trying. So
yeah, they're colouring it, though.
They are colouring it. Now to the King of the ages, incorruptible and immortal, invisible, the only God. If you've got wise God, get your little biro and rip it out, because even though he is a wise God, it's not in there. He's the only God.
Mine's imperishable.
Well, yes, immortal... Incorruptible, immortal, invisible. Eternal. You could say imperishable, but the word eternal means of the ages, King of the ages. The only God be honour and glory to the ages of ages. Amen.
That's right.
Not forever and ever.
Yeah.
So we've got...
Where were you then?
That was in 1 Timothy 1:17. So the King James has aeon and aeonios as the ages, and then... course, and then world, and now eternal, and now forever and ever. Okay, so they're not consistent. They're not consistent. Matthew 21, verse 19. Turn over to Matthew 21, verse 19. You'll remember this story. Yeshua is coming along the road, and he sees a fig tree. Oh, the fig tree. And when he saw a fig tree, verse 19, Matthew 21, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever. Okay?
Wasn't even the season for it to be.
Wasn't even the season. No, but he took advantage of the fact that, you know, that there was a teaching thing here. And presently the fig tree withered away. Yeah. It should read, perceiving one fig tree on the roadside, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, no longer by any means may fruit be growing on you for the aeon. And constantly the fig tree withered away. So we've seen that the King James has world, eternal, forever and ever.
Never.
Forever. Okay. Now have a look at, now this is interesting, Owen's just mentioned, the word never. That's true. If you go to Mark 3 verse 29, Mark 3 and verse 29, you'll find the word never. In the Greek it's with a negative. So it really means never, okay? It really means never. Well, Mark 3:29. Yeshua said, well, he wrote letters in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Okay, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Okay, so you've got never and eternal damnation translated from the same Greek words.
I've got eternal sin and then nothing after it.
Well, it should write, whoever should be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is having no pardon for the aeon. So, against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. The Greek is having no pardon for the aeon. Having no pardon for the aeon. But is liable to the aeonian penalty for the sin. And that's a very important scripture, Mark 3:29. It throws the whole unpardonable sin right out the window as far as it being eternal forever, etc. Having no pardon for the aeon, but is liable to the aeonian penalty for the sin.
Well, there's hope after all, isn't
there? There is such hope. We should exult with joy.
Yeah.
And for those who want to go further into the same word being wrongly transcribed here, you can go to John 4, verse 14. John 8, verse 51 and 52, John 10, 28, John 11, 26, and John 13, verse 8. They're all in the notes here.
Yeah.
You can go to that and check it out. But you sort of got the feeling there was an agenda to wrongly translate ion and ionios to all these other possible
places
and words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that people can't be trusted, and people were put in place to write it down and put it in a book, they changed it because people can't be trusted to not do the right thing and put in the original Greek or Aramaic or whatever. But it's hard to explain to people that it was put on them that they had to change it. It wasn't originally like that.
You could become very evangelistic because you could turn around and say, well, you know, my father has written a lot on this. It's called the overwriting of the New Testament corpus, and you'll find how they overwrote it and for what reason and where it was.
But it's a trust thing to some people that they're not like us. They're not sitting around going, right, okay, so that is the true translation. Everything makes sense now.
Yeah.
Whereas they're looking at it going, well, how can I believe anything now? Because they find it so difficult.
They do. Hebrews 7.
It can be very disillusioning too to learn those things.
Well, it can really upset you.
Because they believe every word is accurate.
And then it happens.
When you find out that it's not necessarily all accurate, you've got to deal with that, haven't you?
That's exactly right. Mm. Have a look at Hebrews 7, verse 24. Hebrews 7, 24. The word that I'm going to point out here is the word ever. Okay? And Hebrews 7, 24, it is written in the King James, but this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, Hebrews 7:24, that word, he continues ever.
Mine's got forever.
Yours has got forever.
Forever.
Ever happens to be the same Greek word, aeon. Therefore, should be read as, yet that one, because of his remaining for the aeon, has an inviolate priesthood. Okay. If that's not enough, Hebrews 7:28, only four verses down, the King James says, "For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated for evermore." And that word "evermore" is the same word, aeon. So for evermore, consecrated for evermore. And the word consecrated is not even in there either. It is, the Greek word means perfected. Perfected for the aeon. That's what it should read. Perfected for the aeon. And clearly the insinuation is, if he's perfected for the aeon, then he's perfected forever. Of course, yes, I agree with that. But the Greek still is for the aeon. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." And if people thought about that verse, as it is in the King James, Paul was going to have to stay in his physical condition for the whole period that the world would stand, okay? Which is a little bit ridiculous. Paul was going to die as a normal human being. He wasn't going to be alive in 2021. But it should be read like this. "Wherefore, if food is snaring my brother, I am under no circumstances be eating meat for the aeon, lest I should be snaring my brother." And you might go, "Oh, that's a bit awkward." Yes, it is. And I grant you that it is. But even though it's a free expression translation, the contemporary English version, that's a CEV, reads with a little better clarity, quote, "So if I hurt one of the Lord's followers by what I eat, I will never eat meat as long as I live." Okay? Yes, I agree totally with that. Even though it's not exactly a Greek transliteration into English, it makes sense. For as long as I live. Because clearly Paul did not live as long as the world would stand. Ridiculous. So I couldn't agree more. So without any doubt, the religious inclined KJV only victims of gross ignorance and implausibility will insist that that forever and eternal remain English terms, as that fellow did on Facebook to me. It remains forever. It's in the Bible. Oh, get a life. Get some balance in your life. Do something. Go and
think outside the box.
Yes, go and have a few beers. Look, aeon, forever and eternal, are not suitable for the Greek terminology aeon. And they overlook a simple fact of grammar, enunciated already if you caught it when I was talking, and that this is, if the Greek word aeon meant forever and eternal in the absolute sense, such as never, forever, course, ages, never, ever, forevermore, while the world stands, and the world. All these are translations from the same word. These various translations wouldn't have been necessary. Stop and think. Because I would insist, and many scholars have done so, that if the Greek singular aeon meant or was intended to represent forever and eternal, follow me here, then the plurality, aeonios, or even aeonon, would be a complete impossibility. It should only be one word, aeon, and that would mean forever and ever and ever. Why do we have aeonios as a plural? Okay, so clearly,
there's more than one.
Why do certain eminent scholars seem to miss the plain and painfully obvious? Ephesians 2:7 proves the point which I read at the very beginning, by the King James people, that in the ages to come. All right, so plural. If aeon was to represent forever, eternal, eternity, never ending, why would we need a plural? Age in the singular is the prime opposite of the term forever. Or else the utilization of the plural is entirely meaningless. One scholar notes, and I am in complete agreement with his observations, quote, "If forever carries its true significance, that is, throughout eternity, then it is contrary to all laws of language as well as reason to add, and ever." Yeah, I'd agree with that. He says, "We are all aware of this far-fetched explanation, that it is an effort to express the superlative or infinitude of eternity. But such an explanation is so obviously superficial as to require no comment." Then he goes ahead and comments. I love that. "It is as correct to say blackest and blackest, or longest and longest, or farthest and farthest, as to say forever and ever, is right. Can't disagree with him. So in closing this lecture, let's take a look at Matthew 13, verse 39. This has been a workshop today, and I know you're all sweating and perspiring in this heat. Matthew 13, 39. It is written, the harvest is the end of the world. That's what it says in the King James. Matthew 13, 39. The harvest is the end of the world. Well, the word world is ion in the Greek text.
Ion does actually have end of the age.
Good. That's the New King James.
End of the age too.
That's good. Had the translators of King James been consistent, they would, from what we have already witnessed, have translated this verse as, the harvest is the end of the forever. Or am I missing something?
Forever's not forever anymore.
Oh, that's a long way away.
I mean, I thought that left out at me. I just thought, yeah, how ridiculous. The harvest is the end of the forever. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Because they become inconsistent, the King James people. They render the text in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. You just compare it with your own versions, but the King James says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, upon whom the ends, that's plural, of the world are come. So it appears that this world has or will have many ends. Now, we're understanding that ages are intended, and the revisionists of King James made a complete mess of their scholarship.
Yeah, the ends of ages.
Mm. Yeah, not ends of the world. At least...
I think this is a better translation than the King
James. Which one have you got? Which translation?
American Standard.
American Standard Version, yeah. At the least, the so-called scholarship is irreverent, in my view. It's irreverent. It's high time that we leave the King James Version aside when it comes to establishing correct and definitive doctrine.
And that makes it clear there's a beginning and an ending of all the ages.
Absolutely. So as we all journey ever closer to the conclusion of the present evil age, and boy are we getting there, and of the coming age of Messiah, God has promised to reveal much more about himself, his gracious salvific will, and to impart a deeper appreciation of his loving embrace of humankind. That's why I'm driven, as I am, in this ministry, to share that fact with everybody that I can. May we all grow in his grace and knowledge, in knowing and understanding him, as he continues to incarnate in each of us as his reborn children. Any questions on any of this lecture?
I was just going to say that you finished up where you started off with the will of God in our lives.
Yep.
If we are seeking the will of God in our lives, even asking him, what is your will for our lives, that is the way we will get to know more of
him. Exactly. And expect an answer.
Yes.
So many people, look, I've talked to people over the years, and they pray as if they're not expecting God to respond.
Yes.
He who comes to God must believe that he is. Not that he exists, that he is.
King David said,
and he is.
I love him because he hears my prayers.
Exactly.
And answers them.
Exactly. And God is a rewarder of all those who diligently, earnestly are driven to
seek him out.
Seek him out. I was waiting for that out because it's not in the original. It's not in the.
Seek him.
Yeah, seek him, but seek him out. That's what the Greek says. Mm-hmm. We have to seek him out, and we'll only do that as he responds to us. Mm. You see, that's the whole point. It's wonderful. And you get to understand and know God. Know the way he is. If he's hiding, he wants us to seek him. Mm. If we're hiding, he'll seek us. He plays that game, hide and seek, all the time. All the time. Because our flesh will dominate, it really will, and we will try and hide from God. And when that happens, he'll hide from us.
And then convince us that he's not interested.
Exactly. Exactly.
Well, that
then he will seek us out.
With Adam and Eve.
It hasn't stopped, has it? It hasn't stopped. Exactly.
Hebrews 11.
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 11.
Yes.
Yeah. Trust. It's all about trust.
It is all about trust.
The faith chapter.
The faith chapter.
Yeah. Mm.